We're going to continue our worship this morning by not listening to a speaker per se, but listening to what the Lord has to say to us through His Word. And so let me open up the time in the Word with looking to the Lord Himself. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for all these friends and visitors and family in Christ that are here this morning. We ask that all the things that happen here would enrich our hearts to see you, to know you, to connect with you. And so we humbly ask, as we continue with this part of our worship, the reading of your word, that it wouldn't be human cleverness that speaks to us, but that we would know that Jesus himself, who sees us, knows our lives and our hearts and all the things that we hide from the surface, would you meet us there, Lord? Would you show us how real you are? And not just in the sense of, I know a lot of times we come to church and we think it's about feeling guilty and feeling bad, but help us, God, to see that you are the God who has compassion on us and you're not shaming us. But when you expose wounds and brokenness, is to perform surgery and heal us, to give us life, to give us joy. So speak to us, God, and may you increase and I decrease this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, let's pull up that first slide. That's my son, my third child up there on the big screen. Many of you know him as Crimson. We call him Chili. And so he is 4 months old. And that look of terror on his face is because our first child, my oldest son, Indy, has put a snack cup lid on his head. And you can tell, you can see in his eyes, he's working out. He's trying to figure out, what is it? Is it part of me? And so that look of terror is because he's at an age where he is starting to be able to distinguish what is me and what is not. So for example, my favorite thing that he's done lately is he's discovered that he has hands. And so there's moments where he accidentally like slaps himself, and then he looks around and like, who hit me? Was that me? I felt it in my face and my extremities, right? And it's fun because he's not just developing his fine motor skills, but he's figuring out, what am I? Who am I? He's beginning to be able to define his identity. And so what I think is that people at every stage and age of life are trying to figure out their identity because it defines important things. Number one, it defines, do I matter? Am I of value based on who I am? And number two, it defines what I do. What do I pursue? Because what I do flows from who I am. Think about it. That's why a baby is fascinated by his hands, because look, this is me. I control these things. It's part of me. Hit, right? That's why little kids like my son like to dress up as a superhero, because he wants to see himself as powerful and capable, that he's able to do those things out of who he is. That's why, not anyone here in this room, but some teenagers like to rebel against their parents' rules and religion, because we're asking the question, is that really true? Is that really me? Or is that just my parents' opinion? That's why middle-aged men change their jobs and change their wives sometimes and get a sports car, because they're rejecting their identity of, I am an older person, by trying to act like I'm a younger person. Because our external choices flow from our internal identity. And so I want to ask you this morning to examine yourself and consider, what defines you? Who are you? I think we're going to find some interesting insights from the Bible. So turn in your Bible, if you have one, to John chapter 1. If you don't have one, don't worry about it. We're going to project it on the screen. We are in this series that we started last week called Supernatural. And what we saw is that if you've become overly comfortable with your life, overly familiar with the good news about Jesus, the Apostle John writes this fourth and final gospel to give us a fresh perspective that we could encounter a supernatural God who calls us out of our comfort zones into a life of faith with Jesus. Life that's real, meaningful, abundant, eternal. And last week, we were introduced in the beginning of this book to Jesus' identity, that he is the full expression of God, the God of creation, the God of incarnation who came in the flesh, the God of revelation who reveals himself so that we might believe in him and receive from him life. I think we could all use a little more life. And as we explore our own identities, instead of basing it on subjective people and their opinions or shifting morals and culture, what if there's objective truths, not subjective, objective truths about who Jesus is that will help define who I am. And so the big idea from this passage we're going to look at this morning is that when you and I meet Jesus as the supernatural Messiah, that it completely changes our identity and our priorities. And we're going to meet three people who encounter Jesus. The first is John the Baptist, not John the author of this book. The second is a guy named Andrew, not Alau. And the third is a person named Nathaniel, not the son of Betty and Tim sitting in the front. All right. But what each of them is going to come away with when they meet with Jesus is a transformed view of themselves and their lives, their roles and their goals, because how I live flows from who I am, and particularly in relationship to Jesus. So John chapter 1, if you're there, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist, not the author, whom the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "Nope." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So let me give you a little bit of background about this dude, right? Matthew chapter 3 gives us some insight about John the Baptizer. He's this weird prophet who eats bugs and honey. He's got crazy hair. He wears camel clothes. He lives out in the woods, kind of like a Jedi Knight. He has questionable hygiene, kind of like a lot of single men before they get married. All right. He explodes on the scene in Israel as this spirit-filled, biblical, passionate preacher outside the establishment, and he's yelling, "Repent!" And he's baptizing tons of people. So he's surrounded by crowds coming out to him by the river. He's number one on iTunes. Everyone wants to follow him on Instagram. They want to take selfies with him while they're getting baptized, put his head on a t-shirt with the word "hope" in three bold colors, because they're all hoping that he is the guy that will fix all their problems and be their savior. Verse 19. Some skeptical religious authorities of the day send out their minions to ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And I wonder how many of us would be tempted if we were in John the Baptizer's shoes. Well, why not? You know, it's not a bad idea. People need a leader. They need a savior. God is using me. Who else is more qualified? Nice t-shirt, by the way. And you, my whole life, John the Baptizer might be thinking, I live simply, sacrificially poor for the Lord. Don't I deserve more based on my performance as a prophet? Might be tempting, right? But how does he respond in this passage? Verse 20 and 21, "No, I'm not the anticipated Christ, the Savior, King." Okay, they ask him from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and back in the Old Testament, the great prophet Elijah was prophesied to return before the day of the Lord. Is that you? Nope. I may look like him and act like him and live like Elijah, but I'm not actually that same literal guy. All right, then, how about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that great prophet and deliverer Moses predicted that there would be one even greater than him to come. Are you him? Not it. And so in verses 22 to 23, these exasperated religious folks say, "Okay, look, we need to file a report with our supervisors, with our bosses. So who are you?" And so John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, an old prophecy hundreds of years before. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way for the Lord." In other words, I am not the Messiah, but I am the guy who gets to point to him. And in verses 24 to 25, you can see the religious people, they don't get it. Well, if you're not any of them, then why are you baptizing people like you are? And so he kind of goes on in verses 26 through 28, "I'm just a dude that's baptizing people with water, but there is someone coming who is much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to touch his feet or untie his sandals." Now, I want you to think about this for a second, what he's saying. Feet are kind of nasty to begin with, right? I know you think yours are really beautiful, but most of us, we have our feet are pretty rough. They stink from time to time. You might have some kind of fungal infection or athlete's foot. They're pretty nasty. And so I want you to imagine being in a culture back then where all day, you walk all day, no socks, only open-toed sandals, right? The roads aren't nicely paved. It's filled with dust and mud. You share the paths with animals, live animals, and urine and feces. It's pretty gross. Now, I want you to also consider that back in the ancient Near East, students, when they had a teacher, would serve their teacher in all the things. Like they would come and study with him and bring him food and learn from him and do all the chores, but they never had to untie their master's sandals, their teacher's sandals. Why? Because that task, when you walk into a home, is relegated to the lowest slaves. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says of John the Baptist, "Of men born of women, there is none greater than John." But John says, "You don't understand. The distance between me and Jesus is so great that I'm not even worthy to do the job of the lowliest slave and take off his shoes." So what's going on with John? Is he insecure, low self-esteem, poor job performance as a prophet? What is it about Jesus that makes John see himself and his identity that way? Verses 29 to 30. The next day, Jesus rolls on by and John points him out. "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's why he's so much greater than me." You see, what he's saying is way back in the Bible in Exodus, God shows up to deliver people from slavery and tyranny in Egypt, to unleash justice against sin. And so he gives a provision for his people. He tells them, "Paint the blood of an unblemished lamb on your doorpost as a substitute payment to pay the redemption price so that death for sin will literally pass over your home." That's why they celebrate what's called the Passover in Jewish culture. And the big story of the Bible is that it's not just for Jewish people, but that all people are enslaved to sin and death, that all people need redemption and deliverance, that Jesus is the perfect and unblemished substitute lamb who sheds his blood so that we're covered by the blood of not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God, and so that the judgment of God and death for sin pass over us as well. So John has just dropped a bomb on his listeners and his followers. He is declaring that this man is the Savior who can take away the sins of the world. And in verse 31 to 34, John says, "So remember that question the religious leaders were asking me earlier yesterday? So why do I baptize with water? It's so that I can point to the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which gives us a new heart, a new life, a new identity. And the person who does that, that's Jesus. Because when I baptized him, when I, John, baptized him, Jesus, in the Jordan River with water, I literally saw that the very same Holy Spirit that he's going to baptize with came down upon him, affirming his identity as the Son of God, as Savior." And so for John the Baptist, by meeting Jesus as the supernatural Messiah, what we learn is that the great who serve God become humble before him, before a greater Savior. And so here we go. In this moment of temptation earlier, for fame, for power, for prestige, are you the Messiah? John says, "No, I'm not the Savior. I am not the hero. Jesus is. He doesn't serve my ego and agenda. I serve him. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. He's coming, so don't get too worked up about me. I'm just the opening act." You see, from his identity of joyful humility, John is able to prioritize pointing to Jesus' preeminence instead of his own performance as a prophet. I'm not the Messiah. I don't qualify for that. Because he knows who he is, and he knows who he's standing next to. So let me ask you, what is your identity? Is it defined by your performance or Jesus' preeminence? So the temptation for John and for us: do I work and serve to prove myself to others because I need to receive appreciation and recognition? Do I confuse the appearance of fruitfulness for genuine faithfulness? Or like John, am I full of joyful humility because I know that Jesus is a great and worthy Savior? So my work and my life are about pointing glory and honor and thanks to him. You see, meeting Jesus, it shapes our identity, it changes our priorities so that we can joyfully point to Jesus and his preeminence instead of our own performance. Who are you this morning? Second encounter with Jesus, verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Let's stop right there. So, in verses 35 through 37, John sees Jesus walking by again. And he shouts out again, "Look, it's the Lamb of God." And two of the guys who are following John, they're curious. So they start following Jesus instead. Verse 38, Jesus sees them and he turns to ask them and to ask us the key question when you come to him. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What do you really want from me? Because you see, throughout the Gospels, some people want him for their political cause or their political revolution, to escape pain and hardship, to grant them influence and affluence, to entertain us, to comfort us, to give us security. And none of those are bad things, but then Jesus just becomes our genie. And what we're seeking becomes an idol because we're just using the blesser to get the blessing. But these two dudes, they have a terrific response. They respectfully identify him as Rabbi, which loosely translated is teacher. But I want you to think, in the ancient Near East culture, it's not like a school teacher today. Like, at school, you know, the bell rings at 3 p.m., you leave school, and you forget about your teacher until the next morning when you're tormented by them. Sorry, Elijah. And then, in the ancient Near East, instead, it wasn't a school teacher who just taught one subject or a couple of subjects, but they were a religious teacher of the word. And then they would have what is called a Talmid, which is specifically a disciples who dedicate years of their life to training with them. And so they would enter not just a teacher-student relationship the way that we think of, but a master-apprentice relationship. And so what happens is a young man would get permission to leave home, and then he would come and follow this guy, travel with him, study with him. He would devote himself to following in his master's footsteps all day. It's not a part-time job. And then he would live with that person at night. He would write down and note everything that that person says and does, trying to adopt their theology, their mannerisms, their lifestyle. Because the point of being a Talmid disciple is you want to be like your teacher. I want to become what he is. His identity becomes mine. And so these two guys, when they ask, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" is a much more loaded question than we think. In other words, "Sir, we want you to be our new master so that we can follow you, so that we can be like you, so that we can identify with you." And in verse 39, Jesus says, "Come with me, see what I do and who I am." But there's a problem. I don't know if you saw in the text. It says it's about the 10th hour in their culture, which is translates to roughly about 4 p.m. in our day and age. So it's kind of late in the day. It's about that time of day when people are starting to think about packing up from work, returning home to their families for dinner. And so these two young men, they have a choice. Are you going to change the course of your life to follow and dedicate yourself to this master? Or it's kind of late in the afternoon, maybe make some excuses. "Oh, I got this thing and, you know, the person and I have this appointment and I thought about," and you turn back and they could go home and think to themselves, "You know what? We don't have to do this late. We can do this another time. We can do this another day when it's more convenient." And it's as if Jesus is challenging them when he asks this question to come and see, Are you just curious or are you committed? I want to ask you, do you know the difference? The difference is that the curious only follow when it's convenient. But to their everlasting credit, they literally, it says in the text, come and see where he's staying. They go with him. They remain overnight because there's something about Jesus that convinces them that he is the real deal. And so what we learn from them is that when you encounter this supernatural Messiah, the curious who seek God get transformed into the committed who follow Jesus as a greater master. And as a result of these two young men, they start prioritizing their commitment over their convenience. How so? Let me give you an example. One of the guys, his name is Andrew, Andy, we'll call him. And in verses 40 to 42, he runs home and he grabs his brother, Simon. His name's just Simon. They identify him as Simon Peter, so you know he is at the beginning. But at that point, he's just Simon. Bro, we met the Messiah in Hebrew, or the Christ in Greek, or the Anointed One, translated into English, which means he is the promised Savior King. Come on! And so his brother Simon comes with, and as they approach Jesus, if you read the text carefully, he already knows who Simon is. And so he gives him a new nickname, a new identity. Your name is Cephas, Peter, which means the rock. That is a pretty cool nickname. That wasn't a common name back then or now, right? You don't get called The Rock unless you are a WWE wrestler, tough guy turned action star, or unless you are someone in the New Testament who is going to live out and become a solid rock of faith. Jesus is calling forth, giving him a new identity. Now, I want you to notice that Andy, the first thing he did when he met Jesus was to run and grab his brother, Simon Peter. He stayed overnight in this distant place with there, and then runs all the way home, grabs his brother, met the Messiah, come on, runs all the way back with his brother because his priorities are starting to flow from his new identity. Even though it's inconvenient, even though it's intimidating, he wants to tell everyone, he wants to invite everyone to meet Jesus because convenience is no longer his master. Jesus is. So let me ask you, what is your identity? Are you curious or committed? I'm not trying to put anybody on blast, but some of you have been dating Jesus for years, but you won't put a ring on it. You come to church most Sundays, as long as there's no rain or no game on TV. You won't join a group where you get exposed and challenged and loved and held accountable to grow with other people. You won't get involved. You won't tell others about Jesus because you don't want to be inconvenienced. And so you and I, we can look like an upstanding Christian on the outside, but who I am inside doesn't change much, and I can remain a seeker who's just curious about Jesus instead of a follower who's committed to Jesus. But he calls us to so much more, and he wants to give us so much more. What's your identity? Curious or committed? Ready? Third encounter. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, guys from the last story. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Lost my place. The son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out from Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, just like he did with Peter, and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What a weird place and story to end on. All right, what's happening here? Verse 43 through 45, this is the next day. We're introduced to Philip. He's from the same town as Andy and Pete. He experiences a very similar story to them. Second verse, same as the first. Like Andy, Jesus invites Phil to follow him. Phil also grabs a friend, Nathaniel, to tell him good news about the Messiah and to bring him to Jesus. And he adds a detail that Andrew didn't. Bro, his name is Jesus from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. Now, this is where the two stories diverge, because this story isn't really about Philip. It's about Nathaniel. Son of Joe, never heard of him. Nazareth? That small, rural, backwater town. Population, who cares, since it's never mentioned in any of the prophecies or scriptures. In verse 46, we see a contrast where Peter was seeking Jesus. You can hear Nathanael scoffing about Jesus. He questions the pedigree of Jesus' family and geography. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out from Hayward? Doubtful. Sounds like a nobody from Nowheresville. That lone freeway exit between the place you're from to the place you're going, where there's no gas station, no services for the next 35 miles. And what's cool here is Phil, he doesn't bother debating Nathanael's doubts. Instead, he invites him to discover for himself, echoing Jesus' words, "Just come and see." So Nathanael goes and looks. And in verse 47, just like Simon Peter, before Nathanael even says a word, Jesus identifies him. "Look, everybody, a true Israelite of faith, in whom there's no deceit, no hypocrisy, no personal agenda, like a lot of the religious leaders and Pharisees of their day." Jesus is calling out a new identity from somebody who was filled with doubt, from somebody who was faithless, to someone who is faithful, even before he gets there. Now, I want you to catch this. Here's the turning point. You ready? Verse 48, Nate asks him, "I've never met you. How could you possibly know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Phil told you to come to me, I came to you. Before he found you sitting under a fig tree, nasal-gazing about life, about girls, about God, I already saw you. I knew you." In verse 49, "Whoa, how'd you know about that fig tree?" His mind is blown by the supernatural power of Jesus just about this fig tree. And he proclaims, "You are a teacher, that rabbi, master. You are a son of God, the son of God. You are the king of Israel." In other words, he's saying, "You are the true Messiah king, the savior, and I want to follow you as master." Why? Because like Nathanael, when you and I meet the supernatural Messiah, skeptics who doubt Jesus become astonished by a greater reality revealed in Jesus. How so? In verses 50 and 51, Jesus says, "Dude, you believe because of this tiny prophetic proclamation. But if you follow me," and then this is the plural of "you." He turns and says to Nathanael and all the handful of guys that are around him that have come to call him master, "If all of you follow me, you're going to experience far greater than this. You're going to see the very heavens open up and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What in the world is he talking about? Background. In the Old Testament, there's a guy named Jacob, all right? Many of you know him. He's the one who God gave a new name, a new identity. Jacob, God renamed and gave him the identity Israel. And he became the father of the 12 tribes that grow into the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 28, his dad, because he's a young man, sends him out to find a wife, because you can't start a nation with a party of one. And he is sleeping out under the stars one day, looking for the woman of his dreams. But God gives him a different dream, a vision, in fact. He sees the heavens open up, and this ladder, this enormous ladder, reaching down from heaven to earth. And there's angels ascending and descending back and forth, connecting heaven and earth. And then God speaks to him and reiterates the promise that he gave to Jake's grandpa many years ago, that "I'm going to bless you and your descendants so that you can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So what Jesus is saying here, that all of his Jewish new friends are going to understand, is that you're going to see what Jacob saw. The glory from heaven itself opening up, except instead of on a ladder, it's going to be on the Son of Man. Now what's that? This is Jesus' favorite title that he gives himself of authority. It's used 83 times in the four Gospels, and it comes from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. There's this old prophecy that talks about the Son of Man who exists in eternity past together with God the Father. So it's not just some regular human dude. And what happens is, in Daniel 7, he comes into human history to conquer sin, to liberate people, to establish his unending kingdom. It says forever. He's an eternal person. And so what this is, when you say that you're the Son of Man, is a majestic claim to deity. I, Jesus, am the Son of Man with the authority to forgive sins. I am the God who becomes man. I am the bridge between heaven and earth, like Jacob's ladder. I am the one who fulfills the promises to Jacob to bless all the families and peoples of the earth with liberation and salvation. And so what we discover, what Nathanael is hearing from Jesus, is that the longer you follow him, the more you're going to be astonished, because he unveils a greater reality. He unveils himself. He is the glory of God, the presence of God, the promise of God, the fulfillment of God. And if you come to him like Nathanael, no doubt is too big, no faith is too small, but you can look up at his face and see the supernatural Son of God and Savior. So I wonder, what is your identity this morning? Are you skeptical or astonished? The good news is those two things aren't very far apart. The only thing that separates them, the two, is a simple response. When Jesus invites, will I come and see? Now, I grew up in a home where criticism was the native language. And as a kid, I absorbed that, a lot of that negativity, and I began to believe that is who I am. I am what I do and what I accomplish. And if what I do is not good enough, then neither am I. And so I developed an identity based on performance, to earn people's approval, to prove that I'm valuable. And I want to confess to you that even as an adult, as a pastor, that there are, I'll go for weeks sometimes just sleeping 3 to 4 hours a night, because I continually believe the lie, if I just work hard enough, then maybe I can prove that I'm good enough. And if I mess up or falter, it just proves my critics right. There are no critics. It's just old voices from childhood. And I'm terrified that I will pass that same curse on to my children, because that's how I was raised. That's all I know. That is who I am. But there's moments when I pray, when I look to Jesus, and he's reminding me, that is not who you are. You are not just your work. You are not just a pastor. You are not just a dad or a mediocre husband. You are not all these, just these things. And to remember that your performance, Josh, won't save you from critics. Your productivity is not your master. Your irrational fears of failure are not reality, because Jesus is a greater Savior, a greater master, a greater reality, who says that I am more than my performance, my failures, and my fears. So who are you? Who are you? Maybe you want to be like John the Baptist. Some of you, you are great at life. You're capable, you work hard, you serve God at your job and at your home and at church. You are crushing it. But you're exhausted, because everything you do, everything that you are, flows from an identity based on your performance. So you struggle and strive till you have nothing left. What if you meet with Jesus as a greater Savior? I'll tell you what will happen. It'll make you humble, because he's pretty awesome. Kind of puts us in our place. It'll make you humble, but it'll also make you joyful. And it'll also set you free. Instead of withering under this invisible spotlight that is eternally examining your effort and your ability. You can instead turn it and point it to Jesus like John does, because he can take the scrutiny. And he'll give you an identity of joyful humility because he's a great and worthy Savior, so that your work and your life are no longer about people-pleasing or performance-proving, but becomes all about Jesus. Maybe this morning your identity, you want to be like Andy. You want to move from being curious to being committed. But maybe you're afraid that you just don't have the capacity or the capability to follow Jesus that way. Or maybe you're the extreme version of Andrew. That you only seek God. You see, you do seek God, but only when it's convenient. What if you were to meet with Jesus and discover that he is a far greater master? That yes, he's going to stretch you, but he's worth it. And he says that you're worth it because he stretches his arms out on a cross to prove it. And so I want to ask you, if you are curious and not quite committed, what's that one step of commitment, that next step that Jesus might be nudging you towards? And I know you're afraid. All of us are afraid of commitment to one degree or another. And I will tell you that Jesus does not promise to make your life easier, but he always makes it better. Perhaps some of you are like Nathaniel, and that's your identity this morning. You doubt Jesus because you can only see the limits of his pedigree and geography and his history and his humanity. But if you were to meet with him and see that he's a supernatural Messiah, so that instead of being skeptical and spiritually dead, you become astonished and alive in your identity before a greater reality, I wonder what would happen to you. Maybe you might even experience greater things than what you see if you're humble enough and bold enough to follow him. You might come to see Jesus as the glorious bridge between heaven and earth, unleashing the power of God in your life. Who are you? You are not just your work or your failures. You're not just your comfort or complacency or convenience. You are not just your doubts. You are not just your sins. They might be a part of you, the old you, but a greater Savior, a greater Master, a greater reality declares that is not all of you. In fact, that is not the real you. And at the cross, the supernatural God of heaven and earth proclaims and proves that you are accepted, you are valuable, you are loved, you are free. That's who you are, if you are in Christ. You see, when we meet Jesus, it completely changes our identity and our priorities. Because what I value, what I do, flows from who I am. Either in relationship to Jesus or someone or something else. Aren't you tired of being controlled by other things that want to make you a slave when you could be free? Who are you? Heavenly Father, as we take this quiet moment to reflect and listen to you, we pray that we would see Jesus, that in the hearing of your word, our eyes, our spiritual eyes, are open to a greater reality, that we don't have to save ourselves through our performance. That doesn't have to be who I am. There's a much greater Savior, a better Savior, who has come. And some of us, we've been just curious about you for a long time, and we're afraid to make that commitment because it's inconvenient. But we believe that you might be a greater master than our convenience. Some of us have been skeptical and stuck in our doubts, spinning our wheels for a long time. We don't believe what we can't see. And that's okay, because you are the greater reality that invites us to come and see for ourselves. Are you the Son of God Son of Man, Savior, King, the perfect sacrifice, the one who makes us whole, the one who sets us free. So would you help us to come and see this morning, however we need to? Would you help us to discover who we really are?